Are you in heaven? Are you in a heavenly place? Are Christians today in heaven? Christians who have died? Christians who are still alive? Well, before you kind of shake your head and say, well, I know that Christians, most certainly, who are still alive couldn't be in heaven, let's not answer this too quickly. But let's talk about first about those who have died. What is death? Now, all of us in God's church should know the answer. And it's still good to repeat the very foundational and fundamental passages, because there was a time when many, many people in God's church knew the answer. And today they believe something completely and totally differently. They believe that they are, if you die, in heaven. They believe that their immortal soul went to heaven when they died. At one time they understood the soul isn't immortal. At one time they understood what death was. But for whatever reason, which is beyond my capacity of understanding, they believe today what most in the quote-unquote traditional Orthodox Christian world believe. So what is death? Well, there are many scriptures I could quote, but I like to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. Ecclesiastes 9, verses 4 and 5. Where we say, or where the Bible says, and hopefully we say it too. But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know nothing. They have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Well, as some commentaries rightly point out, like the Companion Bible, the scripture tells you that people will not remember those who have died after some time, but also the memory or the faculty of remembering of those who die ceases to exist. The people who are dead know nothing. They are not somewhere else. They are not in heaven. They are not praising God in heaven. But they're not in hell either and screaming because they are being tortured by these eternal flames. You know, in John chapter 14 and in verse 3, Christ makes a very interesting statement, because he talks about that he goes to prepare mansions. I don't necessarily want to go into that right now. But what else does he say in John 14 and verse 3? He says, I will come again, and I receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He didn't say, so that where I will be, you will be also. No, he said, where I am. In other words, when he spoke those words, he was right here on earth. And so when he said, I will come again and receive you to myself so that where I am right now, you may be also, he's telling them that they will be with him on this earth, not in heaven. Nowhere does he say that we will be in heaven. King David, righteous King David, was going to rule under Christ in the millennium, over the house of Israel, the house of Judah. Did he go to heaven when he died? Well, you know the answer, don't you? Because the Apostle Peter talked about it. It's interesting. The Apostle Peter talked about it, the one who is being looked upon by the Catholic Church as the first pope. Of course, he was not the first pope. We understand that. But if they were to believe what Peter said, they couldn't preach that we go to heaven when we die. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2 and verse 29. Acts chapter 2 and verse 29. Notice what Peter said under inspiration after he had been taught by Jesus Christ for 3.5 years. Acts 2 and in verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. He is dead, and he was buried. He is not alive. And to make this point very clear, he goes on to say in verse 34, for David did not ascend into the heavens. But he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And he goes on to explain that it was Jesus Christ who went to heaven, not David. David is dead. He is buried. His grave was with them, and Peter spoke those words. He didn't go to heaven. That goes hand in hand with what Christ told Nicodemus. Remember the very famous passage in John chapter 3, when Nicodemus came to Christ by night. He was afraid to go to him by day. And he pretty much knew about Jesus Christ. And most certainly he knew that he was a prophet. He probably felt that he was actually the Son of God. We don't know for sure. But in any event, notice what Christ told him in John chapter 3 and in verse 13. He says, no one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man. And then the addition here, who is in heaven, the idea is that when John wrote this down, by that time Christ then was again in heaven because he went up to heaven. But the point is, Christ said no one has ascended to heaven. Now, Martin Luther correctly understood the biblical teaching on this matter. And so, of all people, Martin Luther, he translated John 3, verse 13 as follows. No one ascends into heaven. He doesn't even say no one has ascended past time. He says no one ascends into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, that is Son of Man. And I have a version at home, copyrighted 1938, where you actually find that expressed exactly in that way. Now, if nobody ascended to heaven, then Enoch didn't go to heaven. Some say, yeah, but Enoch went to heaven. The Bible says it very clearly. Enoch went to heaven. Did he? Hebrews 11, verse 5. Hebrews 11 and verse 5, notice what's being said about Enoch. It says, by faith, Enoch was translated so that he did not see death and wasn't found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had been testimony or had this testimony that he pleased God. So does this mean that Enoch went to heaven? Does this mean that Enoch never died? Does it mean that Enoch is still alive? Because after all, it says that he shouldn't see death. Well, consider Hebrews 11 and verse 13. See, Paul is listing all these people here, including Enoch. And then he says in verse 13, these all died in faith, including Enoch. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. So, did he receive the promise of salvation when he died? No. Not even when Paul wrote that, he still hadn't received the promises. Having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, and so on. So in other words, Enoch died. Enoch didn't go to heaven. He didn't enter into eternal salvation. He's dead. He's dead in the grave. See, this verse conclusively proves that Enoch, one of the faithful, died along with the others. Now, if you go back to the Old Testament records, you find in Genesis that it says that Enoch walked with God. You also find in Hebrews 11, verse 5, we just read it, that Enoch pleased God. And so then we find that God took him so that he shouldn't see death. Now, he lived in a very evil, rebellious society. So God took him away from where he lived and translated him, or you could say transported him, to another place on earth in order to spare him from most certainly the second death, the eternal death. Maybe by that time, even from the first death, maybe he was in grave danger to be killed. So God took him. Nowhere does it say here that God took him and brought him up to heaven. Doesn't say that. He just took him. He just transported him. And so we see that it says Enoch wasn't found. Well, of course he wasn't found, because he was translated, transferred from one place on this earth to another place on this earth. You later find about Moses that God hid his grave. And so it says in Deuteronomy 34 and verse 6, you can look at this later, that Moses wasn't found. No one knows his grave to this day. So it was hidden. We even find in the book of Jude that it was Michael arguing with Satan. Satan wanted, apparently, the body of Moses, making perhaps an idol out of it, trying to get the people to worship him. I don't know. But there was a controversy. So God hid the place where Moses was buried. But nowhere does it say that Enoch went to heaven. Because if he did, Christ lied. He would have lied when he said to Nicodemus, no one has ascended to heaven. What about Elijah? Did Elijah go to heaven? Is Elijah alive today? Is it Elijah who is going to come back, being one of the two witnesses, as some claim? Elijah didn't go to heaven. Otherwise, Christ would have lied. Notice 2 Kings chapter 2. Now, these things should all be very, very clear to us. But as I said, they were very clear to others in the past. And it's not clear to them at all anymore. Something happened to their minds, spiritually speaking. We have to make sure it doesn't happen to us. 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 1. In my Bible, it even says here as a headline, Elijah ascends to heaven. So he went to heaven. Says it right here, right? Let's read it. And it came to pass when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven. Here we go. So he did go to heaven, right? He was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Let's go to verse 11 in the same chapter. Then it happened, as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Okay, and people are absolutely convinced that that means he went to the third heaven where God's throne is. If that's true, then Christ lied. Because Christ said, nobody has ascended to heaven. He talked about that third heaven where God's throne is. See, the Bible talks about three heavens. The first heaven would be the atmosphere surrounding the earth, where the air is, where the birds fly, where the planes fly, and so on. The second heaven would be the universe, with all these galaxies and planets and stars and moons and so on. The third heaven is the place where God lives. That's a spiritual heaven. To that one, Elijah didn't go. Now, he went to the first. He was up in a whirlwind. And what we find is that he was exactly like Enoch, transmitted, translated, transported from one place of this earth to another place on this earth. How do we know this? Well, first of all, that's what the disciples thought happened. They didn't think that Elijah went up to the third heaven at all. Notice verse 16. In 2 Kings chapter 2. Then they said to him, these are the disciples of Elijah and Elisha, so they said now to Elijah, look now, there are 50 strong men with your servants, please let them go and search for your master, lest perhaps the spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley. And he said, you shall not send anyone, but then of course they kept urging him, and so then he said, okay, go ahead, but of course they didn't find him. But they didn't expect him to have gone to the third heaven. The funny thing is that what most people don't realize, and I just give you the scriptures and you can look at them later, Elijah didn't die either when he was transported from one place on the earth to another place on the earth. He kept on living. Because after he had been transported, he wrote a letter. And he had delivered it to King Jehoram. And that was after he had gone to, quote-unquote, heaven. In other words, the first heaven. Because Jehoram became the king right after Elijah disappeared. And in this letter, he talks about things which Jehoram did after Elijah had gone to, quote-unquote, heaven. Showing he was still here on earth. He hadn't died. If he had died, he couldn't know anything. He was still here on earth, was still observing what was going on, and he wrote this letter. And you might want to look at this later. 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 17. 2 Kings chapter 3 and verse 1. 2 Chronicles chapter 21, verses 12 to 15, which all show that Elijah, he had written a letter to this king after he had been transported away and, you know, after the king had become the king. So we also know then that Elijah did die after this incident because it's appointed to man once to die. Every human being has died without exception. I mean, some are still alive. But I mean, all of those who have been living for more than, 150 years, they have all died. No one is alive, I believe, older than 150 years or so. They all died. Hebrews 9:27 tells us this. Everyone will die. Now some say, yeah, but we see that Elijah was still alive because after all, on the Mount of Transfiguration, you know, Christ is speaking to Elijah and to Moses in their glorified state even. Well, again, you might want to look at these scriptures later. You find them in Matthew chapter 17, in Mark chapter 9, and in Luke chapter 9. And it's clearly explained there the whole thing was a vision. They saw Christ in a vision in his glorified state, and they saw Moses and Elijah in a vision in their glorified state because they would all be in the kingdom of God. It had to be a vision because Christ even wasn't in the kingdom of God yet when this happened. So the whole idea that that is proof that Elijah and Moses were still alive and somehow living in heaven, I mean, first of all, it would totally be in contradiction to what Christ said, that nobody did go to heaven, and what Paul said when he said everybody is appointed to every man to die. But it's a vision. It's talking about something which is going to happen in the future. The whole book of Revelation is a vision. You find all kinds of things in the book of Revelation explaining to you what's going to happen in most cases just prior to Christ's return, then after Christ returned. I mean, the heavenly Jerusalem is described, how it's going to come down from heaven to the new earth. It's all described how it's going to look. Well, heavenly Jerusalem didn't appear on heaven, on earth yet. It's a vision. And that's all it was, a vision. The biblical truth is very clear. No human being goes to heaven after death. There is not one scripture which would indicate otherwise. But notice what the Bible does say. Isaiah 57, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 57 and verse 1. The righteous perishes, no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil, like apparently Enoch was. He shall enter into peace, but of course Enoch didn't necessarily die at that moment, but he was taken away from evil, being transported from one place to another. Maybe he actually died at that moment, I don't know. Verse 2, he shall enter into peace, they shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. They shall rest in their beds. Death is rest, or you could say, asleep. It's a sleep without consciousness. It's not a sleep where you have dreams. No, you have no consciousness. The righteous knows nothing. The unrighteous knows nothing either. when he dies. And that's why you have to have a resurrection. I mean, Luther translated correctly. That's what's puzzling to me. He understood correctly, no one ascends to heaven. But then he still believed somehow in an immortal soul, and at the same time is saying, well, you know, but if we go to heaven, then why would there be a resurrection? It would make no sense. I was at a short, brief service when my dad died many years ago. By now it's many years ago. And the priest gave a 5-minute address. I can't call it sermon, obviously. But in those 3 or 5 minutes, he managed to tell us that Brother Ludwig, that's how they call him, Brother Ludwig is right now in heaven looking down on us. Brother Ludwig is sleeping the eternal sleep. And Brother Ludwig will be resurrected at the end of days. And I talked to my mom later, and I said, well, you know, can you tell me these 3 inconsistencies? And she said, oh, he said that? I didn't even hear that. I mean, because most people don't listen. Now, you die, you sleep. You're waiting for the resurrection from the dead. John chapter 5, verse 28 and verse 29, quotes Jesus Christ saying, that's John 5, verses 28 and verse 29, the hour is coming in which all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come forth. He didn't say all who are right now up there in heaven, or all who are right now in limbo or in purgatory or in hell. No, all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come forth. And those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation, it says. It can also be translated judgment. In all likelihood, this is a reference here to the second resurrection. But they're all in their graves. They're all dead. They all have died. They are resting. They are sleeping, so to speak, in their graves. Let's go to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. This is what the angel Michael told Daniel. I'm sorry, that was, I believe, the angel Gabriel who told Daniel. He says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Notice, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. They shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. That, in fact, does talk here about the first and the third resurrection. But they shall all be awakened. They are asleep, but without consciousness. They're not in heaven or in hell. Would make no sense if they were. Why would they then be awakened? From what? They're already alive. They're already awake. So this is the background to the sermon I wanted to give today. Because now we have some interesting passages I'd like to talk to you about in the letter to the Ephesians. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and notice what is being said here. Because remember, the questions were, are Christians in heaven today, those who have died? Are Christians in heaven now, those who are alive? Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Notice what it says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. What I'm going to talk about today is heavenly places. What's meant by that? We are blessed right now in heavenly places in Christ. I'm giving you some Greek words. You don't necessarily have to remember them all. But the Greek words for in heavenly places here are ta, that's T-A, and the next word, it's a long one, epourania. You spell that E-P-O-U-R-A-N-I-A. So when I say from now on, te or ta, actually it's ta, but I might as well say te epourania, that is what is meant here, and that's a word which is translated as, in the New King James, almost always in heavenly places. There's only a problem with that. The word places is not in the original. That was added. If you have a New King James Bible, you will see that the word places is in italics. That's not in the original. So what Paul is actually saying is that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly in Christ. So what's meant by that? Now, Paul uses the same words in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6. Let's read this, Ephesians 2 and verse 6. It says, God has raised us up together, in other words, he has raised us up together with Christ, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But, again, the word places is added. So God has raised us up together and has made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. So we are sitting right now in the heavenlies. Some say that means we are sitting in heaven. How can that be? What is meant by that? A third scripture, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10, where again the same words are used. Ephesians 3 and verse 10. It's a long sentence, so it's talking about the fact that the gospel is being preached, verse 10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. But again, places is added. So the manifold wisdom of God should be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenlies. All right, so we'll come back to those passages. I just wanted to quote them to you to give an introduction as to these passages, because there is another one which is very similar. So this one, as you will recall, the Greek was ta epurania. Now, in some cases, specifically is if it's used as an adjective, the word is epuranios, so it means almost the same, but it's used in a different grammatical form. But it actually means the same thing. See, that's epuranios. Notice that Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, where that word is used. Ephesians 6 and verse 12. It says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. But again, places is added. So in other words, here are spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenlies. Epuranios. Literally, in heaven. Or on heaven. Even though on heaven doesn't make much sense to me, but that's how they define it. Now, Strong's Exhaustive Concordance of the Bible explains, under number 2032, if you want to look at that, that this word means literally above the sky. Above the sky. So, it can refer to the third heaven, where God dwells, but it can also refer to the realm that is above the first heaven, or the sky. It's important to understand that. Because if you go with me to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, you read something about Satan. Ephesians 2 and verse 2. Very familiar scripture. You read in verse 1 that God made us alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. Now, that doesn't mean he's necessarily in the third heaven. We read that prior to Christ's return, Satan and his demons will try one more time to rebel against God, to throw him off his throne in heaven. They will be thrown back to this earth. But Satan will, even after that, still be the prince of the power of the air, even though he has no more access to the third heaven. But he is still going to be the prince of the power of the air as long as Christ doesn't come back to replace him. And then he's going to be thrown into the abyss, the bottomless pit, not prior to that. So, Satan is clearly the prince of the power of the air. We'll talk about that in a moment, what that means, but I just wanted to give you this passage here, because there's another one in Philippians chapter 2, where the word eporanios is also used in a very interesting context. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 10. Now, the King James doesn't quite translate it this way. They didn't quite know how to do that, I suppose. And that's what they say, at least the New King James. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. But when it says here of those in heaven, the word is eporanios. In other words, in the heavenlies, as we have just seen. The point is, every created being will submit to Christ. That includes holy angels. That includes fallen angels. That includes every human being. Those who are alive. Those who have died, who are now under the earth. They're in their graves. But they will be brought back to life. Everyone will submit to Christ. It doesn't mean everybody will agree with Christ. We know that the demons won't, and those in the third resurrection won't either, but they will have to submit to him. They will have to understand that he is the Lord over all, can't do anything against him. And if you go back to the original word, ta eporania, the ones we have read at the beginning, that word is also used in the Bible in other passages, in the book of John, for instance, and also in Paul's letter to the Hebrews. Again, let's turn to those passages because they give us further insight as to what is actually meant with in the heavenlies. John 3 and verse 12. Here's Christ speaking again to Nicodemus. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? If I tell you about the heavenlies, is what he's saying. Another one in Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, and notice verses 4 and 5. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 4. Talking about the time when Moses was given instructions how to build the earthly sanctuary. And he was told by God exactly how to do it. And there was a reason why he had to do it exactly the way he was told. Hebrews 8 and verse 4. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest. Let's talk about Christ. Since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Here it's translated again, heavenly things. In Hebrews 9 and verse 23, another passage. Hebrews 9 and verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. In both cases, where the word heavenly things are used, the word is ta eporania in the Greek, meaning in the heavenlies. Now, here the translator added things, and it was actually, in this case, a good addition, because that's what he actually is talking about. As long as we understand, the word things isn't really there. It's in the heavenlies. And the heavenlies can refer to the third heaven. Doesn't have to. It all depends on the context. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20. Because this one I haven't read yet either. Here the word eporanios is also used. This adjective. But as we have already seen, it means the same thing. Notice Ephesians 1 and verse 20. It's talking about great's mighty power and God's mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly. places added shouldn't be there necessarily. In other words, Christ was seated at the right hand of God in the heavenlies. But we read earlier that we are also seated with Christ in the heavenlies. So how is that to be understood? In many instances, as I said, the Greek term refers to someone or something in the third heaven, very clearly. Notice this in Matthew 18, verse 35, and I could give you many scriptures to that effect, but I'll just give you this one example. Matthew 18, verse 35. So it can clearly refer to something or someone in the third heaven. Matthew 18, 35. That's what he says. So my heavenly Father. Heavenly Father. You translate my Father in the heavenlies. My heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Something I alluded to earlier during the announcement. So that clearly refers to something in the third heaven. But let's look at some other passages. Hebrews chapter 3. And verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Now this one is talking about the heavenly calling, so we should clearly see what that's talking about. It's talking about something coming from heaven to this earth. Because we are here on this earth. But it's a heavenly calling, a calling originating from heaven. Nobody can really look at a scripture like that and say, oh, this proves now that we are going to go to heaven when we die. It doesn't even remotely talk about this. So here, again, the same words are used in the Greek, heavenly calling, calling in the heavens, but it's a calling originating from the third heaven, but it's being brought to this earth to us. And so it's interesting that some commentaries actually even understand that. Albert Barth's Notes on the Bible points out, and he refers now back to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, the passage we looked earlier at. He says, the word places is not in the original. It may mean heavenly places or heavenly things. The word places does not express the best sense. The idea seems to be that God has blessed us in Christ in regard to heavenly subjects or heavenly matters. And the Vincent Word Studies is even clearer. It says, places is supplied. The Greek meaning is in the heavenlies. The meaning is that the spiritual blessings of God are found in heaven and are brought down to us. And that's exactly what it means. And here the scripture in Hebrew makes this very clear when it talks about heavenly calling. But there's more. That's not all. Paul, of course, is clearly talking about spiritual blessings, which we have received from God in heaven. But he's also referring to the fact that a Christian, wherever he may be living, doesn't matter where, has been, remember now, figuratively speaking, resurrected with Christ from the dead. That's another figurative way. You can find this in Romans chapter 6. And that gives us a great responsibility. Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus, just in passing, I don't want to say too much about it except for the fact that we have addressed this very clearly in our booklet on baptism. Does it say here, or do you not know that as many as of you or of us as were baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Time and again, you read, we are baptized in Christ Jesus. There's a reason for that, why that is worded in this way. And if you want to know the answer, read our free booklet on baptism. That's just in passing. But here it says, or do you not know that as many of you as were baptized in Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? See, it wouldn't apply to the Father. The Father never died. Holy Spirit is not even a person. That wouldn't even apply at all. But Christ died. And so it goes on to say in verse 4, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So it's talking about a spiritual situation. As Christ was quite literally resurrected from the dead, we are spiritually raised from our old person, this old man, this old life, which we left in the grave, that watery grave. And so we are to walk in newness of life. But he says more. The next verse. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. So as we are already walking in newness of life spiritually, so we will be like him, we will see him as he is, when we are going to be resurrected as he was, becoming a glorified God being again when he was resurrected. So it is our potential to become a member of the God family, literally a God being. I say this today in sermons, specifically in Germany, and I get all kinds of questions. The Bible makes this very clear. God is reproducing himself. Now, I know many people today don't believe this anymore. God is reproducing himself because God is a family. And when you are baptized and have received the Holy Spirit, you are a begotten child of God. And when you are being changed into a spirit being at the time of Christ's return, when you're still alive or you're dead, you're being resurrected to a spirit being. You are being resurrected to a God being. And then you are a born again God being in the family of God. It's a lot more than just to say, oh, well, you know, we're going to have eternal life. Angels live forever. No, our potential is much higher than that of angels. Again, we all understood that at one time, but many don't anymore. The point is this. As Christ has been seated with God the Father in the heavenly realm, if we are called out of this world, then we are, spiritually speaking, part of the heavenly realm. In what way? That we go to heaven and we die? Or that when Christ comes back, he will take us to heaven to have the marriage supper in heaven? Is that what it says? Nowhere does it say that. Notice how we are going to be already now a part of the heavenly kingdom. Notice, for instance, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 20. Ephesians 6 and verse 20. Paul is talking about the fact that he, but that also refers to all of the true Christians, he says, I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. He was an ambassador for what? The kingdom of God. We today are ambassadors for the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? It is a family of God ruling over others. The kingdom of God is not only just the government insofar as ruling, it is the family of God. You see, God is a family. We are today ambassadors for the God family, which means we are not participating in any elections. We are not voting. An ambassador doesn't vote for somebody in the country he is as a guest. We are pilgrims, strangers on this earth. We are not participating, say it again, in jury duty service. We are not going to participate in the military. We are not joining the military to fight in war. These wars have nothing to do with us. We'll come back to that too in a moment. But notice what is written in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. And that gives you a flavor as to why we are in the heavenlies today. Why we are sitting with Christ in the heavenlies today. Notice Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. What does it say? Our citizenship is in heaven. You see, we are ambassadors here on this earth representing the kingdom of God, but our citizenship is in heaven. We are not citizens, if you please, in this regard, of the country we might be living in. In God's eyes, our citizenship is in heaven. Does this mean that we go to heaven when we die? No. From which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. Notice this. Christ has a glorious body. He was resurrected in glory. We will be like he is, not in any way different. We will be a God being, as he is a God being. Now, of course, not the same authority. We always will be under the Father, always will be under the Son, but we will be identical, equal, if you please, with him. He will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our names are written in heaven. Your name is written right now in heaven. Now, I don't know whether it's going to be your name or whether it's already the name which God says he's going to give us, this new name. Maybe it's both. The point is, your name, what identifies you, it's written in heaven. Luke chapter 10 and verse 20. That is, if you are a true Christian. If you are, let's make it even more precise, if you have been predestined from the foundation of the earth to be called to salvation in this day and age. Notice Luke chapter 10 and verse 20. Here the disciples were all happy because the evil spirits were subject to them. They were able to cast them out. He says, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Our citizenship is in heaven. We are in the heavenly, so to speak, because our names are already written there. What is written there? Where is it written? Philippians chapter 4 and verse 3. And it says, in heaven. Where exactly is it written? Where is your name written today? Is there a book, perhaps? And if so, what book is it? Philippians chapter 4 and verse 3. He says, "I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Our names are written in the book of life. As long as our names are written in the book of life, our future as immortal, eternal God beings in the kingdom of God is guaranteed. Only if those names are eradicated from the book of life, then that will mean for us we have to end up in the third resurrection. But as long as our names are written in the book of life in heaven, we will be in the first resurrection. We will have eternal life. And having said all of that, now turn with me please to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. See, we are no longer living in this dead life of the former man, so to speak. We are living in the newness of life. And because of that, notice what happened. Colossians 1 and verse 13. In verse 12, perhaps, giving the context here, he says, "We need to give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light." Verse 13. "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love." Now, some read over that and again take the position, "Oh, this shows that we are going to be in heaven when we die." Of course, it doesn't even talk about the future. It talks about right now. Now, we have been translated into the kingdom of the Son of his love. What does it mean? Well, notice the context. We have been delivered from the power of darkness. We are no longer under Satan's power. Now we have been translated into the, or under the power of the kingdom of the Son of his love. We are living under the conditions of the kingdom of God. We are already, if you please, begotten children. It doesn't mean we are literally right now in heaven. That doesn't talk about that, or that we are literally already now in the kingdom of God, except perhaps for the fact that we might be, as a church we've always said, being the kingdom of God in embryo, insofar as we are begotten children. But this talks about the power. We have been translated under the power, the authority of the kingdom of God, having been freed from the power of darkness. That's what Paul is saying. Now again, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1, and let's look at those passages I've quoted in more detail. Which means we're going to read them all again, which means we have a little bit time left. Ephesians 1 and verse 3, the first one. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. So Paul explains here very clearly that God the Father and our Lord and Master Jesus Christ have already blessed his people with all spiritual blessings necessary to qualify for the kingdom of God. Meaning, if somebody falls away from the truth, as many have, and as the Bible says, many will, they have nobody but themselves to blame. Paul says, God has given you everything you need to stay loyal to the truth. So don't say, oh, it had to happen because, or this guy misled me, this person told me something different, I was gullible enough to believe him or her. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter at all. God has given us everything we need to enter the kingdom of God. And Paul is predominantly here addressing spiritual blessings. You see, Christ sits on high, together with the Father, on the Father's throne. And so we are, in that sense, figuratively speaking, sitting with Christ on his throne. Imagine this in your mind. When you come to God the Father in prayer, do you sometimes visualize a third heaven? You're approaching God the Father in prayer. Not that you are trying to visualize the way God the Father looks. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the whole situation. You are no longer bound to this earth and its temporary physical abominations which we are being surrounded by all the time. Now, we're not sitting literally in heaven on the third or on the throne, but in spirit. We are approaching God the Father in heaven when we talk to him. And he keeps mentioning this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. He says, think about it. What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies? Comprehend the exceeding greatness of the Father's power towards the believers he's talking about. He says, think about it. Christ was resurrected by God the Father through his great and mighty power, and through his power he brought him up to heaven, and he is now sitting up there with the Father in heaven. And he's saying, but you see, that's the same power with which God the Father will raise us up. It's no difference. He says, as the Father was able to raise Jesus Christ, and he put him up there in the third heaven, so he will raise you up. There's no doubt about it. It's that same power. If God's power dwells in you, and you will be in not just the heavenlies in the sense that you have this close connection right now, you're being on earth, Christ in heaven, but no, you will be right there, together with Christ, here on earth, and ruling under Christ for 1,000 years. And he goes on to say in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4, Ephesians 2 and verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love, with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ, and by grace you have been saved, as I mentioned many, many times. Not anything we did forced God to do anything for us. I mean, in other words, it's all by grace unmerited favor. For six, and he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places, in the heavenlies, in Christ Jesus. How? Once we accept Christ's sacrifice, believe in it, repent, become baptized, receive God's Holy Spirit, we have been raised up spiritually. God is making us alive. He's setting us aside. He's placing us into a different category of people. We are no longer in this world. And we are working or living in this world, but we are no longer of it. That's what I'm going to say. We are no longer of it. We don't think like the world does. Hopefully. You see, Christ is literally in the third heaven, but we are supposed to be having fellowship with him. Now, we are here on this earth, but we have fellowship with him who is in the heavenlies. So, that is what 1 Corinthians tells us in chapter 1 and verse 9. And the question always is, do we have that kind of fellowship? Do we visualize the fact that when we come to God the Father and pray to him in the name of Christ, what we are actually doing, whom we are actually approaching? 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9. It says, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. You see, Paul in the book of Hebrews tells us that we are, when we are attending, let's say, on the Sabbath with the church, the angels from heaven are looking at us. In a sense, he says, we are actually approaching God in heaven. And don't make a mistake. I don't want to deny the fact at all, as we will see in a moment, that angels might be in this room right now. As angels might be in all the places right now where God's people assemble. Notice Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10. He says, the mystery of God's truth has been kept secret until now. Verse 10. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. I mean, that's a mouthful, so to speak. What's he saying here? That's the most amazing statement. It's telling us that God is using his church. God is using his church to explain to angels the manifold wisdom of God. How can that be? I mean, don't the angels know everything? They obviously don't. Keep your finger here, and let's turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12. Could it be that right now angels are sitting in the places where God's people are assembling, listening in, because they want to find out something, want to hear something, perhaps what they haven't heard before, to perhaps better understand? 1 Peter 1 and verse 12. 1 Peter 1 and verse 12. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they, in other words, we're talking about Old Testament prophets, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. What's he saying? He's exactly saying the same thing. What he said in Ephesians chapter 3. It is through the church, through the ministry of God's church, that things have been revealed through the Holy Spirit, which angels even didn't know, which angels had a desire to look into, didn't understand, that needed to be revealed to them by the church. It's an amazing statement. You see, the principalities and the powers, which are mentioned in Ephesians 3 and verse 10, where it says that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenlies, they include holy angels. But they might also include evil angels. See, the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary points that the powers in the heavenly places, even though it includes the good angels primarily, because they are dwelling in the heavenly places in the highest sense, in other words, in the third heaven. But secondly, they said, God's wisdom in redemption is made known to evil angels, who also dwell in heavenly places, but not in the third heaven, you see, but in a lower sense, namely above the air. They better said rule through the air. Remember now, we said earlier, Satan is a prince of the power of the air. How? It doesn't mean that Satan is floating around in the air. Now he is here on this earth. He's walking around like a roaring lion from one place to another, looking whom he can devour. He's here on this earth, has a throne here on earth, but he rules through the air. How? Well, by sending us his emotions, by sending us his desires. You know, some people are extremely happy, the next moment terribly depressed. Why? Many times because Satan is bombarding them through the air, like air waves going from one, you know, source to another. And people being indifferent about it, unknowingly, don't quite understand what's going on, becoming victims of Satan. And so they're giving in to his emotions, his desires to, you know, to destroy us because he's looking whom he can devour, it says. That's how he rules. He rules through the air. See, in other words, not that he is in the air, but he rules through the air. Because you and I most certainly have been on his wavelengths, hopefully not anymore consistently, but sometimes we still are. And so sometimes we are giving in. And in this context now, let's look at Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Ephesians 6 and verse 10. It says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, the schemes, the tricks. He said, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We do not fight in the wars of this world. We are not participating in the wars of this world. We understand that Satan is a god of this world. We understand that Satan has deceived the whole world. We understand that Satan is a prince of the power of the air. He's a prince of this world. He is the one who is influencing people to go to war. You see, when Christ comes back, there will be a re-education. People will get a new mind. People will not want to learn war anymore. They will do away their weapons. Today we're talking about, let's get rid of all the weapons. Well, you see, unless you have a change of mind, it's not going to do any good. You know, they always come back with other weapons. I mean, even the millennium, you know, that those from the Far East, they still get themselves their own weapons again to fight against Israel. No, it has to be a change of mind. And Christ, the great educator, will bring that about. But it takes, of course, an influence through God's Holy Spirit to get to that point. But we already have to be there, where people in the millennium hopefully will all come to. That is, we don't want to have those weapons. We are going to throw them away. We are going to change them into useful tools of agriculture. We are not those who are fighting the wars of this world. We are ambassadors for Christ. We are ambassadors for a better world. We show the world, if at all, if they are listening, most don't, how we can live as Christians without having to fight all the time. And it starts with small things, even in our personal interrelationship with other people. We might not go to war by picking up a gun and shooting at people, but maybe we are using our mouths as a, you know, as a weapon, as a sword to shoot at or pierce at people. No, Christ wants to see, God wants to see that we don't do that. So he says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, verse 12. But we are wrestling, we are fighting, all right, we are fighting, we better. But we are fighting against principalities. We are fighting against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age. Let's always remember who is ruling this earth. It is Satan, the devil, and his demons. Why would we want to go out and try to make this a better place, make this world a better place, this world which is going to be destroyed, when Christ comes back, to then make it a better place? It is not being ruled by God today. It's ruled by Satan and his demons. It says it right here. We need to fight against the principalities, the powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. In the Authorized Version it says in high places, but the same Greek word in the heavenlies. In this vitally important passage, Paul is reiterating that we must put off that old man, the man who wants to fight, who wants to get even. You attack me, I attack you. No, we have to have a different mindset. We are going to put on the new man. In order to conquer Satan and his demons, wicked spirits in high places of authority, above the sky, not in the third heaven, but above the sky, ruling through the air, we must be strong in the Lord, as it says. We must have the power of his might. We cannot be victorious on our own. If we try, we will fail. But with the help of God, we can overcome the evil spirit world. We can, figuratively speaking, sitting together with Christ in the heavenlies, having this very close relationship, this very close fellowship with him, at the same time fighting against the demons, but not again based on our own strengths, which is useless, but with the strength of Christ. Then we can do it. And we have to do it. And God has said that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. So in other words, he is telling us, yes, I will help you. There is no reason for you to be afraid, to fear that you couldn't make it. You will make it as long as you let me help you. That is the good news. That is what we are talking about when we are talking about that we are sitting with Christ in the heavenlies. Let's never forget that. We are not alone. And if we think we are, let's go back to God and make sure that we get his help, because that's what we need. And we have to remind ourselves every day. I have to do it. Sometimes things are becoming extremely stressful, extremely overwhelming, and I'm sure you all have gone through this. And then you have to sit back and you have to say, wait a minute, what am I doing? I'm trying to do it on my own. I can't do it. I need God's help. We all do.